Good morning. Good to be here. Good to be able to be with God's people. As always, we're always grateful for that opportunity. We come here to encourage one another and to lift up our voices, our minds, our hearts to Him in praise and grateful that He's given us another opportunity to do that. If you're visiting with us, we're certainly thankful. We know that we have some who have come to visit some of our family here. We're grateful for that. Would ask you if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. That's where we're going to begin this morning. That was part of our Bible class lesson on this past Wednesday evening, and we didn't get all the way through that in here. And there's one part in particular that I want us to see in John chapter 5 before we move on to something else. Jesus has been doing some things that have created quite a stir. Both a good stir and a bad stir. A good stir amongst those who are seeking Him or those who have been changed by Him as Jesus healed one man. And you remember that as He's walking, the Pharisees and others absolutely missed the focus of the point and said to Him, "Why are you carrying your bed? It's not legal for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath." And we remarked about how interesting it is the way that the man responded to that. He didn't respond just to the question. He said, "The man who made me whole." That was his focus. I've been healed, and he's the one that told me to carry my bed. Then they asked him a question again, losing his focus and going back to theirs. They weren't interested yet about who had healed him or the fact that he was healed. Who told you you could carry your bed? That was what they were interested in. Well, their focus was askew. And they accused Jesus of doing things such as healing on the Sabbath, which was absolutely a true accusation. He had healed on the Sabbath. They just had a great misunderstanding as to what was the truth and what was not, even regarding that idea. Or the other person that we looked at that Jesus healed. The four men have this man on his bed and take him and put him through the roof and lower him down into the room. And Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, that caused quite a stir. Now, it caused a stir among some of the people because they were amazed. They had never heard anything like Jesus was saying or had seen the things that Jesus was doing. But again, those that were the religious ones of the day only focused on one aspect of that and said, "How is it that you can forgive sins?" And really, they were thinking it more than saying it, but Jesus understood their hearts. And Jesus responded to that, just saying, "Explain to me which would be easier. Would it have been easier if I said, 'Get up and walk'?" He said, "But so that you know that the Son of Man," and he uses that phrase several times regarding himself. As a matter of fact, probably the favorite of his regarding himself. He uses Son of Man frequently when speaking about himself. But he says, "The Son of Man, so that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins." He looks at the man and says, "Take up your bed and walk." And he wanted to understand. Well, that stirred great excitement in some people and great anger in others. And so they're going to make some accusations against Jesus. And it says, really, in verse 18 of chapter 5, they sought all the more to kill him. And there's something that Jesus is going to do in this section that we want to see. And that is that he is going to call some witnesses for his case. You know, it's one thing to say, "This is what I did." People may or may not believe you. "This is who I am." People may or may not believe you, and with good cause. There's reasons that if you go into a court of law, that if it is a one person says this and one person says this, and there is no other evidence other than those two statements, there is no way to solve that. There is no way to solve that. So what they do is they look for additional evidence or additional witnesses, and that's what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is going to make some claims about himself first, but he's going to say, "I don't stand alone on these claims. There are others who will testify to these things as well." Look at some of the things that Jesus says about himself. In that verse 18, where it talks about they sought all the more to kill him, it's because he claimed to be equal with God. It says that's why they wanted to kill him. "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And then as he continues that thought, as you scan down through there, he says in verse 18, starting in verse 18, ending in verse 21, where he says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Jesus said, I'm telling you, not only is he my Father, he says, but he gives life, I give life. He can raise the dead, I can raise the dead. Those are bold claims to make. Excited some, angered some. He also said that he was the very source of life. In verse 26, he makes a statement regarding the inherent life in the Father. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He's the very source of that. Another claim of his equality with God. He claims to be the judge of life. In verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now that statement, and we'll get a chance to spend some more time on that hopefully at other times, but that statement's interesting because a lot of times when you're looking at the scriptures and you read Son of God, Son of Man, there's a tendency to think Son of God is a reference to his deity, Son of Man a reference to his humanity. And there are many times I think that that's the impression that the writer wants us to understand and that Jesus wants us to understand, that he is human on earth. But that argument is he has the right to judgment because he's the Son of Man. He doesn't have the right to judgment because he's human. I think that's a reference back to Daniel 7 where there is this great exaltation of that phrase, the Son of Man, the one who was going to be the one who is equal with God. I think Son of Man can point to the deity of Jesus as equally as it can to the humanity of Jesus. But he's claiming here, because he is who he is, that he has the right to judge life. I want us to take just a few minutes and see what Jesus does when he says, all right, I want to now present my case. He says, don't believe me just because I said that. I want to present my case. He's not the only one to ever present a case before God. There are great passages where others appear before God, make it look like a courtroom type of scene. Satan does that on occasion, especially when he does that through one of the high priests in the Old Testament, making accusations against the nation of Israel and saying to God, you can't possibly save these people because here's who they are. He just presents his case before God. Or you remember Job says that. Job says, if God would come down here, I would present my case before him as to why he has picked the wrong person to inflict this way. Now, Job didn't have understanding of what was going on at that time, but he did say that his idea was God inflicts those who are bad. That's what his friend said, and that's what Job believed. What Job didn't believe was that he was the bad one. And so he's saying, let me explain my life. God has a right to do what he's doing, but he has the wrong person. And Job was just saying, if he'd come down, I'd present my case to him. He understands better when God presents his case to Job instead of the other way around. But Jesus is going to say the same thing. He's going to say, let me call to the witness stand several things or people that will testify. And then he's going to make within those statements, he's going to make some accusations against those who didn't believe and why they didn't believe, even though the evidence was put forth. Five witnesses that we want to look at that he calls to the stand. Now, as I look at my New King James, mine has a heading. You have headings at some of those sections? Mine has a heading that says, the fourfold witness. So if yours says that, then just mentally strike through that because I'm going to give you the fivefold witness this morning. It just depends on how you break this out. But Jesus says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Well, he doesn't mean that it's false in the sense that it's not true that way. It's not valid is what he's saying. In other words, my testimony about myself all on its own isn't considered valid on its own. There has to be some kind of corroborating evidence or witness. So he says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And then he says, look, see what he says? He says, you have sent for what? To John. and he has borne witness to the truth. That's an interesting statement. The way that it's structured in the Greek, that's an interesting statement, because there is a very emphatic you there. In other words, he's saying, you sent to John. You wanted to find out. You went to hear what John had to say. Why? Because he was a voice crying in the wilderness, because God had prophesied that there would be one who was that lead-in before the Messiah came, and they were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for a certain kind of Messiah who would do a certain thing. But he says, you sent to John because you heard that he was preaching. You knew the effect that he was having. Look back in John chapter 1. And I think that's exactly what this is a reference to. John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." That's why they went out first. They're thinking, is he the Christ? Because they were all waiting on the Christ. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." That's where he starts in regards to his own testimony. A quote back from the Old Testament in both Malachi and Isaiah, where he's talking about the one who's going to set the way for the Lord. "As the prophet Isaiah said," he says. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they ask him then, "Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is prepared before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. John says that, in fact, Jesus is the one. He says, "You sent." Jesus said, "You sent to John." And what did John say? John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." John said, "I am the one that Isaiah said would come and proclaim about the Messiah." And in fact, that's exactly what he had done. That was his function in life. So when Jesus first starts his case, he's telling them, "You have sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." He says, "I don't need John's testimony. You need John's testimony. That's why I'm stating this." He said, I don't need the testimony of men, but I say this in order that you may be saved." The testimony is presented. So Jesus lays out his first case for who he is. Secondly, he says in verse 36, "But I have a greater witness than John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Jesus said, you know what? That's a good witness to have somebody testify on your behalf. And to have somebody like John testify on your behalf is an especially good witness. This was a man who was a righteous man, who, as we're going to see in our Bible class this morning, Jesus gave incredible praise to John for who he was. So this wasn't just an ordinary person testifying, but Jesus says, as good as that witness is verbal, he says, I've got a greater witness than that. He says, look what I'm doing. Do you remember discussions with other people? Sometimes just because of what he said and what he understood. The one with the well said, "I perceive that you're a prophet." How'd she know that? Because Jesus told her things about her life that he shouldn't have known. She said, just by what you have said, I see. But do you remember what Nicodemus said when he went to Jesus? Nicodemus said, except God was with you, you could not do the works that you do. Some recognized that. In other words, they said the miracles that Jesus was performing were true miracles, were absolute miracles, And Jesus has just healed a man who had to be lowered through the roof by his friends and told him, get up and walk, and he walked home. Jesus has just healed a man who was there by the pool, and Jesus said to him, get up and walk. The man had not walked for 38 years. He'd been sick that way. The people saw that. Jesus said, I'm just telling you, explain to me how I do what I do if I'm not who I say that I am. Jesus says, my works testify of me. And it's interesting as to what he says. He says that these works that he did were exactly what God had said would happen. These miracles were predicted back in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, where he talked about the blind who would see and the lame who would walk. It was a manifestation of who he was. That was always the intent behind the miracles that Jesus performed. That's why Jesus made statements like, you will always have the sick with you. The goal was not to heal the physically sick in the world. Sin has brought sickness into the world, frailty into the human body, and therefore that has been something continual. Jesus never said his goal was to come and heal all those who were physically sick. He said, you'll always have those people. But he healed many sick in order to prove who he was. And that's what he's telling them. I couldn't do what I'm doing if I wasn't who I claim that I am. Thirdly, he said, the Father himself testifies of me. Verse 37 reads, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Now, that could be any number of occasions that Jesus is referencing. Back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, God verbally testified. When Jesus was baptized and the dove descended on Jesus, the Spirit in the form of a dove descends on Jesus, the statement was what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. A voice literally testified that from God. At the Transfiguration, when the disciples said, you know what, let us build three altars here. Let us praise all three that they saw. And Jesus was again testified to by his Father in heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The same thing happened at the triumphal entry. You have the praise of the Father. So much so that you remember Jesus was saying, as the people were praising him, don't you just love that statement when Jesus says, so what good would it do if I shut them up? You know what? Let me just shut them all up so that nobody is saying anything. He said, then the rocks will start crying out. They'll be praising the name of Jesus. He said, the Father's testified as to who I am. It could be other things in the aspect of how the Father testifies. It doesn't have to be the verbal testimony. It could mean, in fact, a reference even back to the idea of the power that the Father has given him. And except the Father was saying that this is my Son, he wouldn't have this ability. Or over in chapter 6 and verse 45, it says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He says, people's hearts are changed. Those who have heard from the Father come to Jesus. And that is a testimony from the Father about the Son. When he impresses by who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in our conscience, in our minds, he says, the Father has testified of me. Now, he's continuing to build his case. The problem's going to be, we're going to see, it's not going to make much of a difference for those that he's talking to. You ever wondered how that is? How is it that he presents the case and brings witness after witness after witness, and it has no effect on those that he's explaining this to. He'll talk about that. He says, the scriptures testify as to who I am. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. These weren't people who were apathetic about the Word of God. We talked about that in our Bible class. We sometimes get the picture that these were basically a non-caring group of people, that they didn't really care about God or His Word. That wasn't the case. They didn't follow it. But he uses this term. He says, you search. I would tell you, for them, intense Bible study was a major part of life for the Pharisees. These were people that read and read and read. He wasn't just saying, you know what, you have scanned the scriptures. He said, you search. That's a great word. That's a great word. It's the idea of looking intently into something. We understand that. Somebody's lost in the woods. Child wanders off lost in the woods. How many times have we seen on TV something like a search party? And what do? They break the whole area into grids, they call it. And somebody is responsible to check every inch of every grid. That's the idea of a search party. It isn't just a matter of, you know what, let's just kind of wander through the woods. Maybe we'll bump into them and maybe we won't. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you're looking intently at the Word of God, and here's the reason you're looking at it, because you think that they have the words of eternal life. So their goal, even in looking into the Word of God, was because they knew that that's what God wanted them to do. They knew that that was the very life from God. He says, you search the Scriptures. They painstakingly scrutinize the Word of God on a regular basis. They knew what God's Word said. It's important to understand that about this group. But they didn't see the message. We have sayings that are very similar to that concept. The idea of not being able to see the forest for the trees. Read a story about a boy, 18-year-old boy, deeply interested in scientific subjects. He was just one of those kids that just loved science and everything about science. And astronomy and the planets and that kind of thing were one of his favorite, if not his favorite, subject. So his father bought him a very expensive telescope. He was fascinated by the telescope. When he first looked through it, he could not believe how looking through the one lens, the little lens, gave him such an incredible view of what was out there. So he decided that interested him greatly. So he took the lens apart to see what the distance was between the magnifiers, and what the intensity was of the magnifiers, and how far it was from the lens that went into the large part of the microscope, what was the distance, and so therefore what was the magnification, and how did he arrive? And he worked all those mathematical formulas, and he spent months examining the telescope. He missed the point. The telescope was to be able to see the wonders of space. He had it right before him, and God is saying to these Pharisees, that's what you've done. He said, the words of God, they've got intent. They're trying to show you something. Jesus said, they're telling you all about me, but you're so interested in the intricacies of everything that they say that you miss the point of what they say. I'm telling you, that's an application that has its place with us. We need to be careful, because it is easy to get caught up in the concept of we need to rightly divide the word of truth. I agree with that. That's absolutely true. God says that. And so what we understand it to say is important, and we need to make sure that we're being honest and truthful with that, and that we're being complete with that. But it has a purpose. And it's to point us to Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants you to see. That's why Jesus said things to the Pharisees like, I understand what you're doing, you need to do, but he says you've missed the things that are more important than what you're doing. There's big lessons in here and big pictures that he wants us to see. He says you have to get those concepts right. Don't get caught up in the minutiae first. Make sure we understand what is God's intent. What is his purpose? What does he want me to see? Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3. Here was his goal in all of it. Did he want to know the Word of God? Absolutely. Paul is the one that wrote saying it's important that a workman needs to rightly divide the Word of truth. Paul understood that. But Paul said in chapter 3 of Philippians verse 10, here's his goal, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's where it starts. I need to know Jesus Christ. He's looking at the Pharisees and saying, it's as plain as the nose on your face. And yet, you've missed it. He says, it's important that you get it. We can analyze, organize, we can classify all the scriptures and miss the purpose of why they're there. That's what they had done. That's how I know I can do that as well. I need to make sure that I'm seeing the picture. Then he says, Moses. And you want to talk about something that would hurt. When you read verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And that's why mine says the fourfold. They consider that a part of the scriptures testifying. But Jesus specifically, I think, addresses this idea so that it's not just the words themselves, but it is Moses as well. That he is saying, it is Moses that you don't believe. I mean, that would make them absolutely furious. Remember when Jesus talked about their father and how mad they got? They said, our father is Abraham. Man, that was important to them. That was important to them. How important was it to them to be followers of Moses? Moses was the giver of the law, which they held to so tightly. And Jesus said, you don't believe Moses. They had deceived themselves into thinking that they were following the law the way Moses had recorded for them. But he says, you don't. And here's how you know you're not following Moses' law, because you're not doing what Moses said to do, which was to wait and believe in me. He says, you've missed that point. If you don't believe his writings, how would you possibly believe my words, he says. It's interesting that as we're reading, this verse reminds me at least somewhat of the discussion that Jesus has in John chapter 8. Where in verse 32, you remember he said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. But previous to that, his argument was, if you are my disciples, if you abide in me, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I think he's just saying it is important to understand that I have to believe the simple things, the first things, before I'm going to understand the others as well. And he says of them and Moses, you haven't even believed what Moses has said. How am I going to expect you to believe what I say? He said, all these witnesses, but he talks about their disbelief. Look back in verse 38, because he says, here's the problem. I mean, he doesn't deny that they know the Word of God. He doesn't deny that the Jews have the Word of God, but he says, you do not have his Word abiding in you. He says, here's the problem. It isn't that you don't read it. It isn't that you don't know it. He said, it doesn't live inside of you. The word that he uses there carries the idea of remaining in someone, that dwelling in someone. And he said, God's word is not to you what it's supposed to be. To them, it was an understanding of what was said. To God, it was intended to change lives. And he said, it's not living inside of you. It's not what's driving the things that you are doing. In verse 40, he says, but you are not willing to come to me. There's just a refusal. There's no openness to change. What does God want me to do? You remember what it was said of the Bereans, why they were so noble? Because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were true. Why? Because they were going to change their lives. Remember Jonah? And the whole story of Jonah and why he didn't want to go to Nineveh? Because he knew the words that he was taking to Nineveh might change him. And he didn't want him to change, but God did. He's saying to the Jews, how do you know the word's not dwelling in you? Because you're not changing the way that you should change. Then he says in verse 42, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. See, they might have had a love for knowledge and a love for professed righteousness and a love for the praise of man. But he says you don't really have the love of God. They loved religious life. They did not love God. They had forgotten the most basic element of it all. He says, if the love of God was in you, you'd have a different approach than this. And then in verse 44, he says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? He says, your priorities are all fouled up. You want men to think you're good. Jesus said, you know what? That part can't matter to me. And it shouldn't matter to us. The glory of God, the honor of God is what we are seeking. Doing what He wants. The very passage that we're about to look at this morning in our Bible class, here's what the people thought of Jesus. They said, He's a glutton. He's a drunk. A wine bibber. That was their opinion. But he wasn't seeking their honor. He was seeking the honor of God. I think that's what he's saying to us. All the witnesses are there, but there are things that will prevent you from accepting the witness. Does the Word of God dwell in you? Is there openness in you to change? Or are we unwilling to come to Jesus? I heard the truth. Is the love of God in our hearts? So the question to every one of us is what? Whose praise do you seek today? Whose praise do you seek? Jesus didn't seek, nor did he need the approval of men. He sought the approval of God. What are we seeking? It becomes critically important that become our goal in life. I need to seek the approval of God. I need to know His Word. It needs to live in me. It needs to change my life. I need to be open to that change and to coming to Him because I love Him with all my heart. And His is the only honor that I'm interested in. If God is pleased with me, that's what matters. Is God pleased with you today? Only you can answer that. Maybe you've never come to Him, even initially established a relationship. We hope that you'll do that today. If you don't understand how to do that, talk to us. We would love to show you what He says about dying to your sins and being raised in newness of life in Him. For those of us that are Christians, may we understand one goal in life, to seek to have a God-honoring, God-glorifying life so that He will be the one who says, well done. That's who I'm looking to please. If we can help you somehow answer that call today, let us know while we stand and sing.